How are we doing, family? We good? Brand new year, brand new book of the Bible, brand new sermon series, same faithful Jesus, right? So we're going to do this thing. We're going to jump in. If you're new with us, you came on, I think, a good Sunday because we're starting a brand new book of the Bible, which is kind of rare around here, right? We spent like over 2 years in the last one we were in. And so who knows how long we're going to be in Haggai? I think I do, but we'll see. We're going to jump into Haggai just headlong as a church, okay? And I'll tell the reason why here in just a moment. I do want to draw your attention to this. How many of y'all were able to get, we got a brand new book, man, brand new book to give everybody, right? Take notes during this series. We want all of you to grab one. We ordered a lot of these, right? Thankfully, Crossway had a ton because no one's preaching in Haggai, right? So, and the awesome thing is it's a 4-for-1 deal, right? You got 4 books in one because they're so short, so thank you, Minor Prophets. But we want you to grab one of these, take notes. Listen, our desire here at Emmaus Church, just in case, for those of you maybe do, we are a church that really, really believes in the idea of making disciples. And incidentally, we didn't make that up. Jesus told us that was the mission of the church. And one of the ways we seek to make disciples is teaching and preaching the Bible. And we put these in your hands because we want you to take notes. We want you to learn. We want you to grow. We want you to take these booklets to your missional community groups and have your notes accessible. So all that to say, hopefully you got one of those. We're gonna dig in here. I do want to start by asking you this question, though. Like, I haven't seen a lot of you since, Christmas Eve. Christmas Eve was the last time I preached up in here, right? And so I haven't really preached. So how many of you had a fantastic Christmas? Let me see you. Fantastic. It was blessed. It was a great Christmas, right? Awesome. Awesome. How many of you who had a fantastic Christmas, how many of you would say that you received something for Christmas that you weren't exactly expecting to receive? Anybody? Yeah, let me see you. Okay, cool. I did too, so let me tell you about it. Let me tell you the story of my disappointment. So on the day after Christmas, my family did what we typically do, which is, you know, we do Christmas Eve services here at the church, and then on Christmas Day, we celebrate Christmas as a family at our home. And then what we typically do is on the day after Christmas, we all pile in the car, and we drive down to Macon to celebrate Christmas with my in-laws, right? Sort of become a family tradition, and my mother-in-law makes, like, you know, 900 sausage balls and a big barrel of Chex Mix with chocolate all over it. And we eat really unhealthy food to the glory of God. And this is also when we open up our presents that my in-laws give to us, right? They give us presents. And so we get there, we walk into the house, and I immediately notice this mountain of presents underneath the tree, just way too much, just all these presents. And so I don't know what you were like when you were a kid, but I remember what I was like when I was a kid. And when I say a kid, I mean like 6 or 7 years old-ish. And when I was about 6 or 7 years old and we would go celebrate at my grandma's house, we'd go celebrate Christmas, I remember what I used to do is we would ride there. I'd ride there with my parents. We'd get to her house. We'd walk inside. And the very first thing I did when I was 6 or 7 years old was I would you know, sneak over like a ninja over to the tree, and I would just do reconnaissance work to see. I wanted to see which presents had my name on it, right? You do this when you were a kid? Oh, go over to the tree. And it's weird because all the adults were adulting at the front door, right? They were greeting each other and hugging and how you doing and catching up. I didn't care. The only thing I cared about when I was 6 or 7 was going to the tree and I want to see what presents are mine. It was like a competition for me. That's what I did when I was 6. Now I'm an adult, I've matured, I'm 46, and I do the same thing, right? So it hasn't changed at all. It's weird. We get to my in-law's house, and my wife's saying hello to her parents and all this stuff, and I run to the tree. And I'm just like, which one? It comes once a year, which ones are mine? I'm trying to figure out which presents are mine, and that's when I notice that there's 2 huge boxes underneath this Christmas tree that say 2 Anson. In fact, the more I'm looking and comparing and contrasting and looking at it, I notice that these are actually the 2 biggest boxes that are under the tree. The 2 biggest boxes underneath the Christmas tree say, "To Anson." And immediately I'm thinking, makes sense. Makes sense. Because, okay, so this is going to sound braggy, and I'm not trying to sound braggy. but truth is truth. I'm a pretty fantastic son-in-law. I'm just saying, like, how many of you men in here, how many of you husbands, you just have to, you're not trying to be braggy, but you're like, I'll be honest with you, like, I'm pretty good son-in-law. Let me see you, right? Yeah, I mean, me too. I would love for me to be my son-in-law, right? Because I think I do a pretty good job at being a son-in-law. And I get it, that's just a very broad statement, but let me give you specifics, okay? So for instance, it's a true story. Every single Thanksgiving, we go down to Macon, we have Thanksgiving dinner, you know, we eat the turkey and the fixins, and we have pecan pie and, you know, all the stuff. And every single Thanksgiving, here's how it always works. As soon as we're done with dessert, I look straight at my mother-in-law across the table, and I say to her, I said, hey, I got the dishes. You've done enough. You've been working hard today. Turkey, thank you so much. I got the dishes every single year. And every single year she looks at me, she says, Anson, no, you did the dishes last year. Why don't you just go into the living room and rest with everyone else? Why don't you? You don't need to do the dishes. And I look at my mother-in-law in the eyes and I said, no. I know that I don't need to do them. I want to do them because I'm thankful for you. It's pretty good. It's pretty good. You're saying it's pretty good. And then sure enough, I put on her purple apron and I go over to the sink and I do the Thanksgiving dishes in the kitchen. And the entire time I'm silently judging all the lazy people in the living room doing nothing. And it's awesome. It's awesome. Because that's what a good son-in-law does. You know what else? When my father-in-law tells a joke, I laugh. I laugh hysterically, man. It could be the worst joke in the world, and typically it is, but I don't care. I just laugh. I'm like, that's hilarious, Dad. Because that's what a good son-in-law does. Furthermore, you know what else? Every single year, Thanksgiving, after Thanksgiving dinner's over, and after I've done the dishes by myself, there comes a point where guess who goes up to their attic and drags their Christmas tree out of the attic and takes it down into their dining room and spends like 2 hours putting this thing up? Guess who does that?
Heather.
No. That's false. That's false. You know, we're not doing audience participation anymore. I do it. And it's miserable too, because it weighs like 200 pounds. It's like 15 years old. I gotta drag that thing down. It takes like 2 hours to put it together. I gotta climb in the limbs and find the wires to connect the lights, which are impossible to find. And apparently I'm like highly allergic to whatever the tree's made out of, because I always break out in hives after it's over. And it's a totally miserable experience. But I still do it. I do it every single year because that's what a good son-in-law does for his in-laws. And so I'm not trying to brag, but my son-in-law credentials are pretty solid. So when I see these two massive boxes underneath the tree that say to Anson, I'm thinking, yep. Makes sense. Somebody's been a good boy. It's me. And now it's time for my reward. And so we start to do the presents, and they put the presents that belong to you in front of the person. So I got these two massive boxes in front of me, and people are oohing and aahing. My nephew's jealous. Oh, what's in there, right? I'm thinking, yeah, you are, right? And I'm looking, and honestly, like I was thinking to myself, this is amazing. Anything could be in here. There could be anything in here. Drone with a 4K camera. Entire collection of Hall & Oates albums. Vintage Pac-Man arcade machine, right? Could be anything in here. Sasquatch statue, right? Massage chair I could sit in after putting that stupid tree, right? Something could be something, anything awesome in here. And so I'm all excited, and then it's my turn. So I take present number one, this huge box. I rip it over, rip the paper open, I punch open the thing, I open it up, and guess what I found? It's totally, totally for real. Guess what I found? A baking sheet. The world's largest baking sheet. And my mother-in-law looked at me, she goes, now you can bake cookies. And I looked at my mother-in-law and I said, thank you. I love it. Because that's what a good son-in-law does. And then I looked at the second box and I'm thinking, oh, I get it. The first one was a gag gift. Ha ha, that's funny. Okay, the real gift is in the second box. All right. So then I open up the second box, I rip off the paper, I open that thing up. You know what I found? Towels. Towels. Six beige towels. And I looked at it and I pulled out a towel and I looked at my mother-in-law and said, thank you. I love towels. I use towels every day. Thank you so much. I love it. All right? Because this is what a good son-in-law does. Now here's why I tell you that story, family. Listen, how many of you in here have ever noticed that in life, you don't always get what you expect? It's just a principle that we all know is true. In this life, we don't always get what we expect. So we expect certain things, and then life happens, and turns out we don't get what we expect. And I tell you all that to say this, because I want you to know right out of the gate, beloved, that honestly, this series that we're beginning today, this new book of the Bible, this series to the book of Haggai we're jumping into, this is actually a really good example of that principle, that we don't always get what we expect. Here's why I say that. Most of you have probably been around Emmaus Church for a while. Now, some of you are here for the very first time, and we love you, and we're so glad that you're here. Most of you have been around here for some time, and so if you've been around Emmaus Church for some time, then you know that we just wrapped up 2 years of walking through the Gospel of Luke, right? So verse by verse and chapter by chapter, we just took our time, and we walked through this incredible book of the Bible called Luke, and if you've been around for any portion of the Gospel of Luke, as we've been journeying through it, I think most of you would probably agree with me that Luke is quite the page turner, amen? Yeah. Like an amazing book of the Bible. Just a fantastic book of the Bible. I mean, Luke is just, I mean, how do you improve on Luke, right? You got angels showing up to shepherds, and Jesus is born in the little town of Bethlehem, and You got a miracle virtually on every page of the book of Luke. You got Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying for our sins and rising again from the grave. It is a fantastic book of the Bible. It's amazing. We just spent 2 years in that, man. And so honestly, like as I was praying back a few months ago about, Lord, what's next? And Lord, where we're going to be? And Lord, where do you want us as Emmaus Church to really, really just slow down and wrestle and just hear from you? In my flesh, honestly, I wanted it to be a book as flashy and exciting as Luke, because that's where we've been for the past two years, right? So in my flesh, I'm like, yeah, I want something just page turner and something that's exciting. And so to be real with you, there was a period of time back a couple months ago when I was fully convinced that today here at Emmaus Church, we were actually going to be launching a new series through the Old Testament book of Joshua. I guess I'm changing my mind. Okay, there we go. Thanks. Between you and you, come on, man. that's because and the reason you say that is because you know, I mean, Joshua is, whoo, man, it's a page turner, right? It's amazing, it's exciting, it's flashy, right? You got walls of Jericho falling down, you got Rahab, you got spies, you got wars, right? Sun stands still. It's like a Netflix special, man. It's just, whoa, right? It's an awesome book of the Bible. Awesome book of the Bible. And that's so that's what I thought. I was like, yeah, I think we're just going to go into the Old Testament book of Joshua. But then here's what got interesting. This is where I kind of actually got what I wasn't expecting. Because I was like, Lord, is that really where you want us to be? Is that really what you want us to do? Like, I mean, it's a big deal to kind of pray about, Lord, where do you, we just go through books of the Bible here at this church. And so what do you want next? And so the more I was just praying about, literally praying about this, going, Lord, where do you want us to be, to spend some time, to spend some weeks as a church family hearing from you and just growing in Christ? And the more I prayed about that, the more it seemed as if the Holy Spirit kept saying, Haggai. Haggai. And to be real, I kind of thought I was hearing wrong at first. I'm like, was that tacos? And nobody's preaching through Haggai. Who preaches through Haggai? There ain't no church going through Haggai. What Haggai? Come on. But it was like, but okay, Lord, really? And then the more I started to read Haggai, prayerfully study Haggai, kind of journal some stuff. So here's the thing. The more I did, the more I became absolutely convinced, that that's where the Lord wants us to be, family, that the Lord really does for the next 5-6 weeks to just slow down and hear from him in this little 2-chapter book of your Bible that's sort of hidden away in the middle where the pages tend to stick together because you don't ever turn there, right? It just kind of became clear, this is where the Lord wants us to be in this book of the Bible that very few Christians have ever even read. And so I say all that to say this, I am totally convinced as your pastor, as I stand here today, that this is exactly where we're supposed to be. I don't know what the Lord wants to do. I don't know why he wants to do it. I just really believe this is where. And I even believe that in God's sovereign purposes, there's a reason why we were supposed to wait a week and we didn't meet last week. I don't know what it is. Maybe somebody could be here today that couldn't be here last week. I don't know. But I just totally believe that God knows that stuff. So with all that being said, let's dive into the book of Haggai. And before we do, I'm going to pray. So let's pray. King Jesus, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for what you want to do and what you want to teach us and what you want to say to us, Lord. Lord, you have told us in this book that all scripture is God-breathed and all of it's useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that we, your children, the people of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What that means, Lord, is that you have something to say to us in Haggai, and I believe it. And I pray that you would have your way, that you would accomplish your great purposes, that you would, in the next 5-6 weeks, do exceedingly abundantly more than all we could possibly ask or think or imagine. I pray that you would bind the enemy. Lord, don't allow the demons and Satan himself to have freedom in this place in our lives. I pray that you would really capture, captivate, arrest our attention and speak to us as only you can through your word. I thank you for preserving it for us. I thank you, Lord, that you've brought us here today to hear from you. And I pray all these things in the matchless name of our King Jesus. Amen. Amen. So let's dive in, right? Let's dive in. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. You ready? Everybody ready? All right, let's go. Beautiful verse, Haggai 1:1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Wow. Is that not the most beautiful verse you've ever read in your life? I can totally tell you're excited. Yeah. Here's what's so funny. So if you're anything like me, honestly, man, you read verse 1, and let's just be real. When we read the very first verse of the book of Haggai, right out of the gate, when we read these words, most of us immediately are thinking to ourselves, what? What just happened? Right? I miss Luke. Right? That's what most of us are thinking. We're like, I don't know what those names are. I don't know what the date is. Why was I just told this date? I don't even know that month, right? Like, what in the world is going on? I don't know what this means, right? It's weird. Like, you jump in and you're like, well, where am I? Well, I'm lost, right? Immediately from the jump, you're lost. I'm just going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to presume, I think it's safe to assume, that probably Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 is no one's life verse in here. Is that safe? I think the possibility is pretty low statistically that anybody on earth has Haggai 1:1 tattooed on them. Right? I do. Like, I don't even know if that's possible. And most likely, none of you woke up this morning going, man, you know what I hope? Oh, man, I really, really, I want to learn about Zerubbabel. Yeah, let's get him, right? It's weird. Like, right out of the chute, this is weird. And so what happens, man, if you're anything like me, you're thinking to yourself, what, I don't. Because see, here's the thing. When we approach the scriptures, what we tend to think as, you know, people in 2025 in America, what we tend to think to ourselves is, I want to know what this book has to do with me. I want to know how it's relevant. I want to know how it applies. I want to see the connection. Why should I care? This is the question. Why should I care about what's happening in the book of Haggai? That's the big question. Why should I care about what's happening in the book of Haggai? And so here's what I want to say to you, beloved, right out of the gate. If you are asking yourself right now, why should I care about what's happening right here in the book of Haggai? I just want you to know that's actually a fair question. It's a good question. And it is, in fact, the question you ought to be asking on day one as we jump into this book of the Bible. Like, why should we care about what just happened in verse one? Why should we care about what's happening in this book, hidden away like a diamond in the middle of the Bible? So here's what I want to do. In an effort to pastor you, is it cool if I pastor you for a few minutes? Is that cool? Okay, so in an effort to pastor you, what I want to do as your pastor is I want to hopefully try to take a couple of minutes in order to give you a very important history lesson. Specifically, I want to take like two minutes to give you a history lesson in the Bible and to show you how the book of Haggai fits into God's grand story of the Bible, his meta-narrative, and to hopefully show you why you should deeply care about the book of Haggai, because what God is saying in this book is actually not only relevant to our lives, but might be one of the most relevant messages from the Bible that we could possibly hear today. So I want to take 2 minutes to do this. And by 2 minutes, I actually mean 25 minutes because I have not preached for 3 weeks. And so I'm just making up for lost time. But you need to understand this. This is the work we always have to do when we start day one of a series, new book. Here's what I want you to understand. I'll start at the beginning. So when you read the Bible, the very first four words of the Bible go like this. In the beginning, what? God. Now think about this, because this just rattles my brain. In the beginning, God. What this actually means, if you pause to think about it for more than a second, what this actually means is that once upon a time, in eternity past, there was a moment where all there was God. You ever thought about that? In the beginning, God actually means that there was this moment in eternity past, this period of span of time, eternity past, whatever you want to call it, where all there was God. All there was God, which means before there was you, before there was me, before there was Mount Everest, before there was Pluto, before there was stars, before there was a sun, before there was billy goats, before there were angels. At some moment, there was just God. All there was God. And then there came this moment where God just decided sovereignly, graciously, God decided to create. Didn't need to, didn't have to do it to fill some void in him. He's God. But there came a moment when God decided to create. Which means, actually, one of the things this means is that contrary to how you may feel some days, you're actually not the center of the universe. You're actually not. But in fact, the only reason that you or I even exist is because there was a moment in history past where God thought you up and decided to make you. Is that not amazing? To think there was a moment... Just think about that, where there's this moment where God decided in eternity past, he was like, you know what? I think I'm going to make Alfonso. I think I'm going to make him, and his beard's going to be cool. I think I'm going to make David. Like there's this moment in eternity past where God decided, I think I'm going to make Robin. And that happened for every single one of us. Now, what I want you to see from that is this, family. What that means is, and this is what the Bible is really clear about, not only in Genesis 1, but throughout, is that, listen, you and I were created for God's glory. Ain't the other way around. God didn't exist for our glory to give us all the things that we want, we dream about. You and I were created for God's glory. So there comes this moment where God creates. He creates the universe. He creates the world. And then what does God do? God creates Adam and Eve. He places Adam and Eve, our first mother and first father, our first parents, first humans. He places them in the world, right? He places them in this perfect garden. And as most of us know very well, we can't get three chapters into this book before Adam and Eve begin to put on a fireworks display of failure. Right? It's just this epic, crazy thing. They choose to sin against the very God who created them uniquely for his purposes. And so because they sin against God, sin, the curse of sin, enters into the human condition. And sin affects everything, and sin affects everyone. But here's what's so magnificent, man. Immediately, right after they sin against God, even though they deserve just to be annihilated because they've sinned against their creator, God graciously and lovingly, for reasons of his own, man, in Genesis 3:15, immediately he promises that even though they've sinned against him, there is one day coming, a day when he will indeed send a savior who's going to do something about sin. And that's a magnificent promise, isn't it? It's an amazing promise. So God promises that right out of the chute, right? But here's the thing. As we continue to read the Bible, in the meantime, because of sin, the whole world starts to look a lot like the Jerry Springer show, right? It's just like things are out of control. So Adam and Eve, they have kids. Their kids start to kill each other. Their kids begin to have kids. And then their kids begin to have kids. And by the time you make it to chapter 6 of Genesis, the whole world's like a giant frat party that just hates God. Until finally what happens is God's like, you know what? Man, this grieves me. And God decides to judge sin. He decides to pour out his wrath on the world, namely through a flood. But even though God is perfectly righteous just to judge and kill everyone because of their sin, God in his kindness and God in his grace actually chooses to save one single family from judgment. There's this one family, a family of eight, led by this guy, Noah. And God says, hey, you're going to build a huge boat. It's going to take you a long time. You're going to build, your family's going to be safe through the flood. And God saves Noah's family, the eight of them, along with one or two of every kind of animal. It's an amazing thing, right? And so here's what's so funny. If you're reading the Bible for the first time and you read about this guy, Noah, and he's saved through the flood and so is his family, you're thinking to yourself, whoa, maybe this guy, Noah, is different. Maybe this guy, Noah, is righteous. Maybe this guy, Noah, is a swell guy. Maybe this guy, Noah, isn't a sinner, right? And this is one of the reasons why we, you know, when we have babies, we put Noah decorations up and the little boat and the animals. We're thinking, oh, look at Noah. Noah's a swell guy, right? We read the story. We're going, maybe Noah is different. But turns out as we keep reading, Noah's actually a sinner too, because as soon as the floodwaters dry up, Noah gets drunk on wine and passes out naked in his tent like a redneck at the Daytona 500. So now we're going, this is bad. This is not good. This took a turn for the worse. Turns out everyone is still a sinner who desperately needs a savior. So Noah's descendants begin to have their kids, and they begin to have their kids, and then eventually the people of the earth unite together in the ultimate act of arrogance. They decide, hey, let's build a giant tower into the heavens so that we can be like God. See, here's what happened. These people decided, we don't want to worship God and obey God and live for God. We want to be God. We got what it takes to be God. So they decide, hey, let's build this gigantic tower to prove that we got what it takes. We'll be our own God, right? It's basically their version of AI. But God decides to just totally pour out his judgment on that. And so what does God do? He confuses their language, and then he scatters these people all over the face of the earth. But here's what's so interesting. What we begin to find out after they're scattered all over the face of the earth is that one thing that still doesn't change is no matter what language you speak, sinners still be sinning, right? And so these people are scattered speaking different languages, but they begin to create their own religions. They begin to like form their own gods to worship. We'll worship this thing and we'll sing songs of this thing and we'll live our life for this fake God. Because listen, that's what sinners are always tempted to do. We are tempted to worship and follow and live for created things rather than the one true God. We want to serve and worship these fake gods that we can control rather than worshiping and submitting to the God who has authority over us and controls us. Do you see it? And so they begin to do this. They begin to just worship their own gods and create their own religions. But what these sinners fail to understand is that God is still good. God is still sovereign. God is still all powerful. And God still has a glorious plan for the world. And so God comes to this guy. Remember this? God comes to this guy named Abram. Changes the dude's name to Abraham. And then he says, hey, I'm making a promise to you. Here's my promise. You're going to have descendants. Your descendants are going to be so numerous. They're going to form a nation. And I am going to bless that one nation so much that the whole world will know that I am the one true God in this world. It's the promise he makes to Abraham. But then Abraham kind of sheepishly raises his hand. He's like, well, Lord, that might actually be a problem because I don't have any children and I'm like 100 years old. My wife's 90 and we're not spring chickens and we're not supermodels. And God's like, no, I'm good. And God is a miracle worker. And how many of y'all know God can do whatever he wants? So God's faithful to his promise. He actually gives Abraham and his wife a son, and the son's name is Isaac. Isaac eventually has a son named Jacob. God changes Jacob's name to, anybody? Israel. Israel goes on to have 12 sons of his own. They begin to have kids. They begin to have kids. They begin to have kids. But eventually all of their descendants end up being slaves. They're in bondage in the nation of Egypt for like 440 years. It's crazy. But again, God's purposes for the world cannot be thwarted. God's more powerful than Satan. He's more powerful than the evil one. So what does God do? God raises up this deliverer named Moses. Moses marches into Egypt and he marches up the most powerful evil man in the world, Pharaoh. And he says, hey, God says, let his people go. They don't belong to you. They belong to him. They're his. And Pharaoh's like, hey man, not so fast, my friend. I kind of like having those people. They make really great slaves. I'm not letting them go anywhere. And so what happens is God begins to pour out all these plagues on the nation of Egypt, plague after plague after plague, until finally the final 10th plague is that God takes the life of the firstborn son in every single household in Egypt. In fact, the only homes that were spared from that judgment of death were the homes where the people took a spotless lamb, sacrificed it, and then took the blood of that lamb and smeared it on the doorpost of their homes. Another way to say it would be they were saved from judgment by the blood of a lamb. Spoiler alert for the rest of the Bible. So then Pharaoh decides, you know what? I'm done dealing with your God. I'm tired of these plagues. Just get on out. Get out. You're done. You're free. So then the people are like, okay, yay, this is awesome. We're free. They start to escape Egypt. But then the crazy thing is, as soon as they get outside of the city, Pharaoh changes his mind. He said, what was I thinking? I liked having those people. I want them back. Because it sounds a lot like us. How many of y'all have ever had a change of heart about something and then like 10 minutes later, you're back to where you started from, right? We tend to go back to our sin. This is Pharaoh. He's like, no, I want those people back. So he sends his entire army out after these people. And so these people are running until finally they're trapped, man. They got the Red Sea on one side of them. They got the most powerful army in the world on the other side of them, the Egyptian army. Sounds like a job for Yahweh, right? So God miraculously opens up the Red Sea. The people pass through on dry land. And then as soon as the Egyptian army starts to try this stuff, God allows the water to fall. Think about this, man. The entire Egyptian army, the most powerful army in the world like that, is destroyed by the hand of God. And these people see it. What might that do to your faith if you saw God do that with your own eyes? You know what it did to theirs? After this happens, God says, now, guess what? I am going to lead you into the land that I promised to Abraham. And guess what? Even though these people just saw God destroy the most powerful army in the world, they still doubt that he can do that. Sound familiar to anybody else in here? You ever had God provide for you? You ever had God do something incredible in your life, answer a huge prayer, and then a week later, you're doubting he can do anything more? It's a story of us, man. So, as punishment for these people's lack of faith, God has these people wander around in the wilderness for 40 long years until finally, eventually, he leads them into the promised land. And the lesson we learn from that little story, family, is this. Listen, there are always, always going to be consequences when you refuse to trust the words of God. Always a price to pay for that. Put a pin there. That's going to be a really important theme throughout the book of Haggai in the next few weeks. So then, eventually these people are living in the land that God had promised Abraham because God keeps his promises, right? And so these people are living in the land, but then there comes this day where the people come up to God and they're like, hey, God, listen, God, we were thinking and we were all, me and Billy, we were all talking about it and we all took a vote with the guys and, well, we decided we'd really like to have a king. God's like, but I'm your king. They're like, well, yeah, you're cool and all, and thanks for the memories, but we just kind of decided we really like to have a man king. Because what could possibly go wrong with that, right? So, in a classic case of be careful what you wish for because you just might get it, God actually gives them a king. He gives them a king. He's tall, he's handsome, he's strong, he's Matthew McConaughey. He gives him Matthew McConaughey as their king, man. God gives him this king named Saul, right? And Saul is a beautiful man. He's handsome and he's strong. The only problem is he's a pretty stinking terrible human being. And how many of y'all know that looks and abs aren't everything? So Saul turns out to be an epic failure, but it's what they wanted. Now, after Saul dies, they get this other king named David. And yeah, David's complicated, and yeah, David's got issues, but it turns out he really does love God. He's a complicated individual who sins and loves God, pretty much like all of us. There comes this day during the reign of David where this happens. It's very important. David's thinking, and he's reflecting on his relationship with God and who God is and how much he loves God. And there comes this moment where David gets really bothered by something. David starts to think to himself, you know what's not right? You know what's not right? I'm living up in this mansion that's all like just blinged out in this gated community with pool, swim, and tennis. And meanwhile, God doesn't even have a house. God's got this like leased out tent thing over here and I'm living in this palace. That's not right. He decides, God, I want to build you a temple. And God's like, you know what? You're not going to build me a temple, but your son Solomon is. Eventually, David dies and Solomon becomes king. Solomon builds this, I mean, the most glorious, incredible, marvelous, majestic, just defies any framework you and I have, just this incredible temple right there in Jerusalem. It's one of the wonders of the world, man. And it is the place, read the Old Testament, it is the place on earth where God's Spirit dwells. And it's magnificent. And here's what's crazy. Every single sacrifice that takes place in that temple that Solomon built, every single one of them is actually a foreshadowing for what Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, the Savior promised back in Genesis 3, will eventually do when he pays the once for all sacrifice for all of us sinners. So this temple is very important. But here's the problem. Even though these people have this glorious temple, guess what? They're still sinners. Generation after generation, they don't care about God. They choose their way over God's. They don't take God's word seriously. They choose to live the way they want to live instead of obeying the God who rescued them and made them a nation and has blessed them over and over again. And so here's what happens. In the year 586 BC, God allows the kingdom of Babylon to come into Jerusalem and to conquer the entire city, because how many of y'all in here know that God always disciplines those he loves? He disciplines those he loves. Some of you today, man, you're walking through some pain, you're walking through some struggle, and you don't know why. And for some of you, if you were to theologize your pain, the reason why you're walking through that is because God in his love is disciplining you because he's trying to get your attention. That's what he did to these people. They've rebelled against him for years. And so in 586 BC, he allows this godless kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, to come in and they destroy Jerusalem. And guess what they do to the temple? They level it, man. They level the temple. It's completely and utterly destroyed. And then the kingdom of Babylon takes all of these Jews back to Babylon to live as exiles. So we're talking about people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, read about them. They all get taken back to live as exiles in Babylon. But then an absolute miracle happens, and this is just incredible. You got to get this. A few decades after they're taken as prisoners into Babylon, God allows a miracle to occur, and it's almost like unfathomable, because here's what happened. God allows the kingdom of Persia to come in and to conquer Babylon, and Persia's led by a pagan king who doesn't give a rip about God or the Bible or anything God said, but for some reason, God stirs this godless man's heart, and the king of Persia allows the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. This godless king stands in front of these Jewish people one day and says, "You're free. You're free. You can leave Babylon. You don't have to live here anymore. You can go back to your home and you can rebuild that temple." But not every Jew goes, because, I mean, they've become comfortable in Babylon for some decades, right? I mean, how many of y'all know that sometimes you can get real comfortable in sin? You're real comfortable with your creature comforts, and God matters less to you than stuff. It was a lot of these people, right? Because they've been living in Babylon for years, and now they got nice homes, and they got high-paying jobs. They got a nice chariot with rims out in the driveway. They're like, "I don't want to leave this place. I got everything here." And so not every Jew goes, but a small, faithful remnant of Jews decides to go back to Jerusalem. A little less than 50,000 Jewish people decide, "You know what? We're going. We're going back to Jerusalem." They make the 600-mile-long journey through this blazing hot desert back to the city of Jerusalem because, get this, because they remembered the promise that God had made to Abraham so many years before. And guess what? They just wanted to live for God. We don't care about Babylon and these chariots and these homes and this stuff. We want to live for God. We're going back home. And so these people travel back to Jerusalem. And it's crazy, man, because we read about it in like Ezra chapter 4 and chapter 5. These people come back into Jerusalem. And at first, they're all fired up. They're all fired up, man. They're coming back. They're rolling into Jerusalem on a mission to serve the Lord. How many of y'all ever went to youth camp? Who went to youth camp? Got fired up at youth. "Yeah, I want to serve the Lord." You go to youth camp, you're like, "Yeah, I'm going to serve the Lord." That was these people. It's like they'd just been to youth camp. They come back to Jerusalem. It's like, "Let's do this. We're in. We're all in. We're all in." And they started out really well, actually. Again, you read about it in the book of Ezra. They started out really well. They get in Jerusalem. Guess what? The first thing they do is they lay a brand new foundation for a brand new temple. "Yeah, we're doing this." They lay the foundation. And then immediately after they laid the foundation, guess what? They found out obedience to God is often very difficult. How many of y'all in here have ever found out the lesson that obeying God isn't always easy? Ain't no easy button for following Jesus, is there? It's often very hard to do the things that God calls us to do in his word. And these people find that out because even though they started out really fired up, want to obey the Lord, guess what? They started getting criticized for the work they were doing. The other nations didn't want the temple to be rebuilt. So they started to send people there to kind of oppose them. And then here's what else happened. They started to find out, the more they worked on this thing, they started to find out, wow, bricks are heavy. It's exhausting work. I mean, this is work. And so finding out that obedience to God is often very difficult, you know what they did? You know what they did? They did what many of us in this room also do when obeying God becomes difficult. They just stopped obeying. They just stopped obeying. This is hard, man. This isn't easy. This is challenging. There's sacrifices I'm going to have to pay on this deal. And so they just decided, you know what? They just stopped. They stopped the work. And when we get to the book of Haggai, for 16 long years now, they've done nothing. They laid a foundation, and now for 16 years, they've done nothing. Now, does that help you understand the context? That's the Old Testament. Does that help you? That's not everything. Read the Old Testament. That's not everything. I skipped some stuff. Okay, serious. There's wars and like a bear attack, and guy gets a giant tent peg hammered in his head. It's awesome, right? But that's the gist of like where we're at. They've come back to rebuild the temple, and now for 16 long years they've done nothing. Meaning, think about this, man. for 16 years, these people, here's what it is. They've been putting themselves in front of God. That's what it is. They got, you ever gotten complacent in your relationship with Jesus? Apathetic? Some of y'all are there today, man. Some of y'all, I brought up the youth camp thing, and some of y'all think, yeah, why? How come it did change from youth camp? I was like ready to serve the Lord in every way possible and just change the world for Jesus. And now I just like kind of don't care. Like for six, that's these people. For 16 long years, they've been putting themselves in front of the Lord. For 16 long years, they've been, to use the words of Jesus, they've been going down the wide road rather than the narrow one. For 16 long years, they've chosen the easy life over the obedient life. How many of y'all in here know that the obedient life is very different from the easy one? Obedience got difficult. Obedience got hard, so they quit. Incidentally, this brings us to our very first point for today, which is this. This is the first point of the book of Haggai. And all we've read is one verse that you didn't understand. So here we go. The first point is this. Number one, family. Number one, when obedience to God becomes costly, we are all tempted to choose disobedience. Isn't that the truth? When we find out that obeying this stuff is going to be costly, like we're going to have to pay a price. There's going to be a sacrifice. Whew, that's when we're tempted to give up. That's when we're tempted to choose disobedience, man. And I just feel led to say this. So some of you are here today. And by the way, I'm so grateful that you're here today. And I hope the Holy Spirit just sucker punches you into coming back the next 5 weeks. I really, really do. Because I believe that God's got something special for us. But here's what I want to say. Some of you, honestly, right now, you know, if you're being honest, you would have to admit that right now there are particular areas of where you are being disobedient to God's word. And you know that the reason you're being disobedient in these areas of God's word is because you know that it's going to cost you. To obey is going to cost you. How many of you in here have ever felt like the Lord was telling you to do something? Like the Holy Spirit's telling you to do something and you knew that that thing was going to be incredibly difficult. Anybody? Think about it. How many of you have ever felt like the Holy Spirit was telling you to do something, do a thing, and you knew that thing was going to be incredibly difficult? Just so you know, if you never have had that experience, it means you've never read the Bible. I mean, listen, you read the Bible for like 5 minutes, you start to find out God has asked us to do some very hard things in this book. Amen? I mean, come on, man. Like what in the world? Like the some of the stuff you read, you go, oh, that's not easy. That's complicated. All right, for instance, man, Galatians 6:2 is one example. I'll give you a couple examples so you know what I'm talking about. Galatians 6:2, think about this. Galatians 6:2 says this. It says, it's almost funny. It says, bear one another's burdens. I don't want to. I mean, listen, y'all, I don't know about you. I got enough burdens of my own. I got to carry yours. I don't want to do that. But it's what God said. Matter of fact, he says it repeatedly. He says it repeatedly. How about this? Another example, man. Another example. Oh, we're going to love this one. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, you ready for this? 1 Timothy chapter 6. God says, avoid the love of money. Avoid the love of money. There's just one problem with that. It's very easy to love money. Have you discovered this? It's easy to love money. Hey, listen, I'll just be real with you as your pastor, man. You put a crisp $100 bill in my hands, like that, I become Gollum from Lord of the Rings, man. I'm sorry, I'm my precious. What is that? Look at me like I'm greedy. You are too. What is that stuff, man? Have you noticed that it's very easy to love money? Like, why couldn't God have said something like, avoid the love of being broke? That I could do. That would, yes, avoid the love of not being able to pay your bills. Amen. Revival, right? You read this book for 5 minutes, you're like, this is tough. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you know what it says? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, avoid sexual immorality. Avoid sexual immorality. The word there in the Greek for sexual immorality is actually the Greek word porneia, where we get our word for pornography from. It's this sort of all-encompassing junk drawer word that essentially means this. It means, get this, it means anything and everything that points to or encourages sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. That's what it means. So what the Lord is telling us in that passage is this, hey, avoid pornography. Avoid lust, avoid fantasizing, avoid Mardi Gras, you name it, right? I mean, this is hard stuff, man. Are you serious? Here's the big idea. I want you to get this. Here's the big idea. When obedience to God becomes costly, and when obedience to God becomes difficult, and when obedience to God becomes very complicated, and when obedience to God is no longer easy, you and I are always tempted to just choose the easy way out and disobey. And it's the reason why some of us are walking in disobedience right now. Like, we're all tempted to do this. This temptation literally just happened to me last week, this past week. Probably 1,000 different times, but I'll tell you one because I wrote it down, okay? Let me tell you how this happened to me this past week. So, a couple of y'all might know this, but here's how I do my sermon. On Thursdays, I write out my sermon. I handwrite my sermon. Maybe you've never seen this before. I handwrite my sermon, and some of y'all are thinking, why do you handwrite your sermon? Why don't you type it? And it's because, honestly, I've seen Terminator 2. I don't trust technology. For real, man. I mean, y'all going to find out one day with AI, right? And so I handwrite my sermons and have for years. But here's what I do on Wednesday, the day before I do that. So I take my iPhone and I use the voice memo app and I preach into my iPhone. So I have my Bible and I just pace around my room, and the staff thinks I'm nuts because they can hear me and it sounds like I'm yelling in there, and I kind of am, right? And so I'm just preaching into my iPhone so that on Thursday I can come in my office early, I can press play and I can handwrite it while I listen to it. That's my process. That's why I do it, because I'm neurotic and weird like that. Now, this past week, I'm in my office. It's Wednesday. I've got my phone, I got my Bible in my hand, and I'm pacing my office and I'm just preaching, man, and I'm letting it fly, and I'm just, thus saith the Lord, amen, bro. And it just, and I'm telling you, it was like 20 straight minutes of content, 20 straight minutes. And it was like, at this moment, I'm not kidding, it was like the Holy Spirit was downloading stuff into my spirit unlike anything I'd ever experienced before. And I'm preaching this stuff, man, and it's just flowing. And I'll be honest with you, when I finished, man, I hit stop and I honestly thought to myself, this might be the greatest sermon ever preached in Emmaus Church. Thank you, Jesus. This is fantastic stuff. Woo, right? I get Pentecostal in there, man. Where's the tambourine? And then I go to push play to listen to it. It's not there. It's a true story. It's not there. I went into crisis mode, ran to Jared's office. Help, help, help. He tried. Couldn't do it. It's not there. 20 minutes of content. My sermon's just gone. It was like a demon snuck into my phone. Stole it, ran away laughing. I'm just like, you got to be kidding me, man. And I'll just be real with you. At that moment, I wanted to quit. And that is not hyperbole. I wanted to quit. I wanted to leave my keys on my desk next to a post-it note that said, good luck with Haggai, and just leave and go home. I called my wife. She said, hey, how you doing? I said, I'm terrible. She said, why? I said, I just lost 20 minutes of my sermon. It's just gone forever. I could start over. She's gone forever. So here's the thing. I want to go ahead and apologize to you in advance, church. This sermon's going to be terrible. The good one got stolen. It's gone. And I'll be real with you, man. At that moment, ChatGPT was looking really good to me. I'm not kidding. That's my temptation. I'm in there going, no one will know. No one will know. I need a sermon for Haggai 1. Enter, right? Here's why I tell you that. This is what we're all tempted to do when the thing that God called us to do gets hard. Whatever that looks like for you, whatever that looks like for me, the things that God has spoken to us in this book, this is what we're all tempted to do. When obedience to God gets difficult, we're all tempted to choose the easy path and just not obey. So let me ask you a question, beloved. I want you to think about this because this really is the underpinning, the foundation, no pun intended, of the book of Haggai. Is there any area in your life today where you are choosing disobedience to God over obedience to God because you know that obedience is going to cost you? Just so you know, that's the story of these people in Haggai. It's the message of this book, man. See, here's the deal. The question, and this is one of the reasons why this book is so incredibly relevant for all of us, man, even though it's hidden away in these pages we hardly ever open. The question that Haggai forces us to answer is this question right here, beloved. When obedience to God's word becomes difficult, what do you do? When doing what God said to do becomes hard for you and costly, how you respond? Here's the good news. The good news is, and I'm grateful for this, the good news is God is very patient with disobedient knuckleheads. Anybody really grateful for that? God is really great, really, really patient with us whenever we choose in our own pigheadedness and stubbornness and blindness, frankly, and deception even, to disobey what he has to say. And Haggai is an example of that, because guess what, man? Even though these people have been just ridiculously, insanely stubborn and disobedient for 16 years, guess what God's going to do in his kindness? He's about to stir up the heart, and that's going to be a phrase you read all throughout Haggai. He's going to stir up the heart of a prophet who's got a really weird name, Haggai, and he's going to stir up this brother's heart, and he's going to use this guy Haggai to march up to these disobedient knuckleheads and to call them back to obedience, because God actually loves these people enough to call them to obedience. Can I say something to you? Obedience to God is the better life for you. I don't know where you're disobeying. I don't know where you're running. I don't know where you're reading the word of God and saying, oh, it's just not me. Eventually, no. And you're burying your head in the sand. But I need you to know today, obeying what God has said is the better life for you. And it's what we're going to see in Haggai. So God stirs up this guy's heart. Now he sends the prophet Haggai to the leaders of the people, the remnant in Jerusalem. Who are the leaders? There's a guy named Zerubbabel. He's the governor. His name incidentally means born in Babylon. Tells you a little story of him. And then there's a guy named Joshua. He's the high priest. These are the leaders of the people. And so now God sends the prophet Haggai to the leaders. And so let's read verse 1 again, and maybe it'll make more sense to you and see what's happening. Look at it. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Watch this. Verse 2. Thus says the who, family? The Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, emphasizing these are not the words of this man Haggai. This is God speaking to these people. Thus says the Lord of hosts, watch this, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And so right out of the gate, what we see is that God is not pleased with these people. He's not pleased with them. How do we know God's not pleased with them? Well, because if you do a little Bible study of the minor prophets and even the major prophets, what you find is that typically, God refers to his people as my people. But God just put distance in here and he said, these people, 16 years of disobedience, 16 years of avoiding the word of God, 16 years of putting themselves before the Lord. He says, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. He calls them these people, not my people. Why? Because when we're living in disobedience, we're not acting like his people. These people say, and then here's what's so fascinating, and I want to bring you to point number one. He says, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Watch this. Instantly, this actually brings us to the second point for today. So take this, jot this down if you're taking notes. Number two, family, just your word. We can always find excuses for not doing what God wants us to do. Isn't it crazy how we never run out of excuses for disobedience? God says, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, here's what's so interesting about all of this. All that God is doing right here is pointing out the fact that for 16 years, these people have been making a bunch of lame excuses for why they have not been doing what God wants them to do. Let's bring this home for a second. Look at me for a second. Let me ask you, how many of y'all in here would be honest enough to say there's ever been a moment in your life where you knew God wanted you to do something? Maybe you even had a verse. Maybe you had 12 verses. You knew God wanted you to do something, but you weren't doing it. And instead of owning the fact that you weren't doing it, instead what you did is you make excuses, but you make the excuses sound very spiritual. Anybody? Because if you make it sound spiritual, it's all okay. Like you got a verse, you know God wants you to do that, and you're like, well, I know I needed to do that, but God hasn't opened the door. He hasn't opened the door. Family, just so you know, this is the door. It's the door. He said it. Or maybe you hear somebody say, well, I know God wants me to do that, and I know I got, you know, a whole book there in the Bible, and he says he wants me to do it, but he just hasn't given me a peace. Well, I know I should do that, but he hasn't confirmed it in my spirit. Huh? Isn't it weird how we do this? See, here's why this is so relevant. These people have been doing the same thing. For 16 years, they've been saying, the time has not yet come for us to rebuild the temple. I want you to notice something real quick. It wasn't God who said the time wasn't right. It was them who kept saying the time wasn't right. The time's not right. It's not a good season. It's not a good time. Here's what's so crazy and convicting for me. And as I was looking over this the past 2 weeks now, because it iced, you know, a couple weeks ago, as I was looking over this, man, here's the thing that stuck out to me and just convicted me so much. Okay, so this was like 2,500 years ago. Then some change. 2,500 years ago. And the excuse these people were making 2,500 years ago for not doing what God clearly wanted them to do was, well, it's time. It's a timing issue. It's a timing thing. It's timing. It's timing. It's timing. Isn't it weird that that is the same excuse that we often use today, 2,500 years later? Have you ever noticed this? Start observing and start listening, and I promise you at some point it'll stand out to you, man. Some of us, we know we're guilty of it, right? You ever thought something like this or said something like this or heard somebody say something like this? You're like, well, I know I ought to be serving the Lord. I know I ought to be serving the Lord, but it's just like I'm so busy. Life's so busy. It's just a bad season. It's just not a good time for me. You ever thought or said something like this? Well, I know I should be generous to God's kingdom, to God's church. I got verses. I know I should be a cheerful giver. I know I should, but have you seen the economy? Bacon cost how much? I mean, have you seen it? You know what? Eventually I will. Eventually I'll get to that. But right now, I mean, it's just a bad time. Well, I know the Bible says I should be involved in community and I should probably be involved in a small group because I need to know others and allow myself to be known in the church. And we got all the one another's, like to bear one another's burdens and pray for one another and all this stuff. And I know that I should be doing life on life and I should probably be in a small group, a mission or community. I know I should, but it's just a bad time. I don't have lots of margin in my schedule. My life's busy, man. My life's busy. I'm busy. I'm busy. I'm busy. Monday night, the kids got baseball and Tuesday night, the kids got football and Wednesday night, the kids got underwater basket weaving. And and Thursday night we got this, and I'm busy, I have no margin. It's timing for me. I know it should be done, but it's timing. You know what's interesting? It's not that these people were against building the temple. They weren't against building the temple. It was the entire reason they came back to Jerusalem. They weren't against building the temple. They were just claiming it's not the right time. I know God says to do it in his word, but it's just a really bad time. It's not the right time. Beloved, I want to say this to you. And this is a huge, huge deal. Somewhere along the line, what all of God's people desperately need to begin to understand is that the reason why these people in Haggai's time were disobeying God, and the reason why we disobey God today, guess what? It is not because it's not the right time for obedience. The reason why we disobey God is not because it's not the right time for obedience. Because family, I'll be clear with you. It is always the right time to obey God. It's always time to obey God. It's always time to do what God said. It's always time to read the Bible and go, okay, aye, aye, sir. Yeah, it's always time to obey the Lord. So the reason we walk in disobedience is not because it's not the right time, but instead, beloved, listen, can we just be honest for a second? Most of the time, the reason we choose to disobey God is because, let's just be honest, obedience to God's word is just not convenient. It's not convenient. And we kind of love for life to be convenient, don't we? It's not a matter of timing, it's a matter of convenience. We love for life to be convenient. Listen, I love my Amazon Prime. I want what I want in 2 days or less. And I want God to be like that too. I hate eating Burger King, but I love their slogan, your way, right away. I'm all in. I love for life to be convenient. I want life to be convenient. Let's just be real. The reason why we disobey God's clear commands, no matter what it is, it's not because the timing's not right. It's because we know it's going to cost us to do it. It's going to be incredibly inconvenient. Think about it this way. How many of you in here have a middle schooler? You're the parent of a middle schooler, or you ever have been the parent of a middle schooler? Raise your hand. You are or you have been the parent of a middle schooler. God bless your ministry. We love you. Praying for you. Imagine that one day you walk into the bedroom of your middle school child. And much like the bedroom of every middle school child, it smells like death. And it looks like the inside of Sugarloaf Mill. It's a disaster, man. It's just horrible. You've been there. That's not a joke, you know? And you're just like, what is this, right? And you're going, huh? And so what happens is you look at your child. You look at your middle school kid and you go, listen. Because like you pay the bills, you feed them, right? You try to keep up feeding them. You let them live there, right? And so you look at your child, your middle school child, and you say, hey, clean this room I let you live in. I want you to clean this room I let you live in, okay? And imagine your middle school child looks at you and says, thanks for the suggestion. Just not the right time. I don't feel a peace about it. It's just a bad season for me. Would you check back tomorrow? How many of you parents going to be okay with that from your kid? And isn't it weird and goofy how somehow, some way, we think God should be just fine with it? See, obedience to God is always a test of priorities, right? Because the thing is, I mean, let's just boil it all down. We can't see God right now. We can't see God. We don't have God physically in front of our face going, hey, follow me. Hey, come on, I've been trying to get your attention. Do this thing I said. Hey, hello, where are you going? Hey, come on, where's your pocketbook? Let's do this thing. We don't have God doing that. We can't see him. And so what happens is it's easy to just out of sight, out of mind. So this whole faith thing is really a test in priorities. See, here's what we all know, family. The reason that child does not want to clean that room is not because the time isn't right, and it's not because they don't have a peace about it. They don't want to do it because they know it's not convenient. And incidentally, this brings us to the third point for today, which is this. Write this down. It's a huge theme in the book of Haggai. It's this. Number three, family, listen. Just because something is inconvenient, that does not mean that it isn't God's will. Let me say that again for the people in the back of the room. Just because something is inconvenient, that does not mean it isn't God's will. And we have to understand this because, listen, man, somehow in America, we have this goofy, weird, me-centered theological thinking that somewhere along the line, like people have bought into, that kind of says this. It says, hey, listen, if something is hard, if something is difficult, if something is challenging, if something is going to cost you, if something is going to be very difficult, then God must not be in it. Because if God was in it, it would be easy. If God was in it, it would be simple. If God was in it, everything would fall into place. So if it's at all challenging or inconvenient, God must not be in it. Somehow, a lot of people have bought into that goofy theological me-centered idea. The only problem with that theological idea is that it's not at all what the Bible teaches. It is not at all what the Bible teaches. Anybody remember that moment where God said, hey, Abraham, leave the land you're used to and go to the land I'll show you someday. Remember? Noah, build a boat for years and you'll be mocked. Remember that? Remember this? Hey, Jonah, go evangelize those people that you hate. Or how about this one? Let's go New Testament. Hey, Paul, I heard you praying and asking me to take away that thorn you've been struggling with for a really long time. No. But I'm here. What kind of crazy apocrypha do we get this goofy idea that says that somehow if something's hard, if something's difficult, if something's going to cost me, then God must not be in it. Maybe, just maybe, it's a very difficult door that God is calling you to walk through for his glory because he wants to teach you something about who he is. Because he actually loves you that much. Who said obedience to God was easy, simple, without obstacles and challenges? Watch how this ends, at least this part. I wanted to get to verse 6, but it's impossible for me. Pay close attention to what God says next, family. How many of y'all, by the way, how many of y'all knew God can be sarcastic? You're like, God's not sarcastic. Yes, he is. Read the Bible. Here again, I'll give you an example. God can be a little sarcastic sometimes. Look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Watch this. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Ooh-wee. Shots fired. You picking up on the sarcasm, man? God says, you guys keep saying the time has not yet come to build a house for me. Here's what's so interesting. You sure built your house quick. And it's nice too. It's paneled. It's paneled. That word's actually very important because you got to understand, God didn't have a problem with the fact that they lived in houses. God had a problem with the fact that now all of a sudden they started to panel their houses, which is another way of saying they're adorning them. They're living in luxury. Matter of fact, Bible scholars tell us that that word paneled is actually supposed to be a clue to us because we're supposed to be like, where did they get this cedar? Where did they get this paneling for the inside of their houses? And the answer is they were actually using the material they should have used on the temple to build their own homes. They were taking what belonged to God and spending it on themselves. And so here's the Lord going, this is interesting. You say the time is not yet come. I don't have a peace. It's crazy times. But but you were fine with building your house, and you didn't just build it. You had Joanna Gaines come in, man. And he's like, is that shiplap? That shiplap over there? Whoa, dog, that shiplap, man. Is that marble in your kitchen? I made marble. I know marble's nice. Ooh, man, you got four toilets? That's more than my house. Man, this is amazing, right? And so God's just like looking at them going, man, here's the problem. Like, see, here's what it boils down to. Here's what it boils down to. These people that God is talking to here in the book of Haggai, listen, they don't have a time problem. You know what they have? A priority problem. Literally has nothing to do with time, and it has everything to do with priorities. And incidentally, this brings us to the final point for today, which is this. Number four, God wants his priorities to be my priorities. What we are going to see over the next 5-6 weeks, family, is that the book of Haggai is a book where the Lord calls us to consider our ways, which means we put a giant magnifying glass over the priorities of our lives. See, the people in Haggai's day are much like some of us, meaning our philosophy when it comes to ourselves is now. I want it now. I want the nice stuff, the flashy stuff, the good stuff now. I want it now. That's our philosophy when it comes to us. But for many of us, our philosophy when it comes to the Lord is eventually. We'll get to it eventually. I'm going to say something, and some are going to love it, and some are going to hate it and not come back next week, and we love you anyway. But I'm just going to say it. Every single person in this room has enough time to serve the Lord. And every single person in this room has enough money to give generously to the Lord. Everyone. Now, do you have enough time and money to serve the Lord and give generously to the Lord and to do all the things that your heart desires? Probably not. And it's at that moment when you have to make a decision, much like the people in Haggai's day are going to have to make. In my life, who comes first? I'll give you an illustration. I'm going to close in prayer. When my wife and I go out on a date, typically after we eat a meal, we order dessert. Because we're Christian. When that dessert comes to the table, the very first thing I do, and by the way, we only order one dessert to share because I'm cheap. And so when that dessert comes to the table, the first thing I do is I take it, I cut off her portion, I give her portion. It's the first thing I do. You know why? Here's what I don't do. I don't have the dessert come to the table and look at my wife and go, sweetheart, I'm just going to eat as much of this as I want to, and then I'll give you whatever's done whenever I'm done. I don't do that. You know why? Because I know me. And I know I'm a selfish toad. And I know the first thing I got to do is give her what's hers. But isn't it interesting that oftentimes so many people are actually living that way when it comes to the Lord and treating the Lord that way? That's the issue with the people in the book Haggai, man. They're living their lives going, this is my time. This is my money. This is my margin. This is my Tuesday. This is my Wednesday. And God, if there's anything eventually left over, that'll be yours. Here's the problem with that. Let me end with the gospel. When God sent us Jesus, he didn't send us his leftovers. He sent us his best. And Jesus Christ came into this world, lived the perfect life for us, laid down his life on a cross, rose again from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil so that we might have victory over sin. And during his earthly ministry, here's what Jesus said to those of us who love him and seek to follow him. He told us what a life of discipleship actually is, in fact, supposed to look like. And he said it this way in Matthew 16, verse 24. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny whom? Not God. Not God. If anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The problem with the people in the book of Haggai and the problem with some of us is we're choosing to deny God instead of ourselves. And God is calling us to repent because this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And so I hope you come back. Because believe it or not, this message that Jesus has for us in the book of Haggai is actually not a message of guilt. It's a message of grace. Let's pray. Band's going to come up, lead us. We're going to sing to Jesus. Tables are prepared for those of us who love Jesus and know Jesus are saved by his grace. If you're here today and you're not saved, you don't know that you have a relationship with God. You don't know that your sins have been forgiven. You need to know this. God loves you, and the proof of that is he sent his son Jesus into this world. He sent his best. He sent Jesus, his one and only son. Jesus lived the perfect life that you couldn't live, died on the cross that you deserved to die on, rose from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil, so that you could have your sins forgiven forever in a relationship with the God who loves you. We, as the pastors of this church, the people of this church, would love to talk to you more about what it means to know Jesus and trust Jesus. You can go back to that cross in the back of the room and talk to somebody during this song. You can find me or one of our other pastors in the lobby after this service. You can fill out a card and put it in a box on the way out, and we will call you. But we want to talk to you about Jesus Christ. That's why this church exists. This church is for Jesus. For those of you in here who do know Jesus and do love Jesus and do seek to follow Jesus, here's my question for you. Who's first? Who's second and who's first? Is there any area in your life today where you're choosing disobedience because you know it's going to cost you? Would you be willing to come to the Lord and say today and say, Lord, I don't know what it is you're going to say to me over the next 6 weeks, but I'm here for it. Give me eyes to see. Give me ears to hear. Give me a heart to believe and repent and trust. For those of you who do love Jesus, these tables are available for you to go and take the bread representing the body of our Lord Jesus and take the cup representing his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Take it and eat it as one who's been redeemed by this generous God who gave you his best. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Haggai. Thank you for the message you have for us. We love you, we worship you, and we pray it all to the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.